We have come to the end of the Ten Commandments. We are going to look this morning at the Tenth Command, and we're going to look this evening at the idea of being content, even in difficult circumstances, a topic we brought up towards the end of Philippians, and we'll bring up again now because we need to hear it. But this morning, we're going to look at the issue of covetousness, as it is stated for us in the Tenth Commandment. You have a outline for you in the bulletin. I think you'll find it up behind me. We're going to read, just before we start, from the book of Romans, Romans 7, 7 and 8, and then from Exodus chapter 20, which will contain this command, this last command in the Ten Commandments. Exodus, or Romans 7, 7 and 8, we read, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead." And then Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." These two passages and many, many, many others speak to what we want, what you desire, what you're going after. And in this sense, we come full circle round to the first commandment. It starts to feel more like a continuum than like a line. We started off with what your heart desires and longs for, having no other gods before God. And we come now to this command, not coveting, not desiring anything that is not yours and that God has not given you. But covetousness is funny, isn't it? It's not one of those things that we easily put off. I mean, I'm not sure any command, any sin, is one that we can very easily get rid of. But this one sort of has a special subtlety to it. It seems to also underline all the others. My wife was reminding me this week of an enlightening instance for her. It wasn't so enlightening for me because I'm dense. But at the end of our 2 months of living in South Sudan, living in the middle of the poverty-stricken sands of South Sudan, living in what would be most people's definition of squalor, and yet looking like kings as we're surrounded by people who were so much worse off, my wife was certain that she'd broken the last vestige of her consumeristic, modern American tendencies. No longer would we be driven by our constant discontentment, fooled into thinking that the next shiny thing would finally make us happy. After all, life is more than the abundance of our things. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? And this was played out for us vividly in 3D in the world we swam in for those 2 months in South Sudan. That feeling was strengthened when on the way home we had to come home by way of the Qatar airport. Now, if you've never been to the United Arab Emirates, you could imagine shopping in the most upscale department store in Manhattan and then having that be a city. Surrounded by $20,000 watches, perfumes, and clothing brands garbing the financial elite of this world, by the time Melissa hit North American soil, she was sure that she was sick of all this Western excess. Matt Filbert and Gary Gunn dropped our car off at the airport, and as we got into our rickety Chrysler Town & Country, feeling somewhat smug and good about our broken-down car, we made it as far as Robinson before I realized that the brakes were hung up and we were lighting fires on our wheels. Meanwhile, Melissa, toying with a commitment on her part to maybe buy nothing but food for the next 6 months. That would be exactly the thing, to stand in solidarity with a South Sudanese church and increase our giving. And then I pulled over right in front of a Hobby Lobby. And we walked in those air-conditioned doors, floor to ceiling of everything you never knew existed but can't live without, all for $9.99 plus tax. And suddenly all that austerity measure seems strange and unnecessary and just a little bit extreme. Well, the 10th commandment brings us back to what we long for. It's the beginning all over again at the end. It reminds us that these commandments are a comprehensive summary of all. And this command speaks more to the material world, perhaps, than the spiritual one, more to our love for others than our love for God. But both are tied so closely together that we dare not distinguish them too much. Kind of like here in the United States or here in Pennsylvania, we've got the Marcellus Shale coming down from the New York into Pennsylvania, and we've got the Utica Shale coming up, undergirding it underneath. We've got these two commands moving from either direction, undergirding the whole as they speak to our desires, what motivates us, what we want. In both the first and the last, the question is, what are we giving our hearts to? What are we seeking to fill ourselves up with? What are we leaning and depending upon? Psalm 119, verse 96 says, I have seen the limit to all perfection, but your command is exceedingly broad. I have seen the limit to all perfection. I have seen the limit to what we can reach in this life. And the Lord's command is exceedingly broad. And this commandment certainly is broad in its application in terms of all that it touches, all that it undergirds, all that it speaks to. And this command should get our attention because of how very broad its application in our life is, but also because of how very rarely we give much attention to what it reveals about us. If we are prone in matters of action to favorably approve of our actions as we compare them to others, if we are inclined in our speech to think highly of ourselves, again, as we compare ourselves to others, in matters of coveting, where there is no necessarily any physical or verbal manifestation whatsoever, it is all that much easier for us to justify it, to deny it, or to say something like, I'm only human, it's only natural, what's the big deal? This commandment's going to convict us of just how broken and sinful we are. And so our point this morning is that we're broken to the core, but Christ restores us to the innermost and to the outermost. We're broken to the core, but Christ restores us from the innermost. So our first point is that the strictly internal nature of this law or this commandment shows us the depth and the source of our sin. The strictly internal nature of this commandment shows us the depth and the source of our sin. I hope that as we come to the end of this series on the Ten Commandments, and I'm quite certain that I've not disclosed anything to most of you. You haven't heard a number of times. But I hope that we're all ready to affirm that each commandment speaks not only to some outward action, but also to the innermost part, that there is a spiritual component, a mental component to each one of these commands and the way in which we keep it. As Jesus so clearly reminds us, if you've even hated your brother in your heart, you've already committed murder. If you've looked upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. But the reason those words seem so revolutionary at the time, even though he was speaking obvious truth that had been there from the beginning of time, is revealed to us in the story of the rich young ruler. Why did Jesus' words seem so revolutionary, both to hearers of his day and to our ears as well? Well, Jesus tells us, or the story is recorded for us, of this rich young ruler meeting with Jesus and asking the question, what must I do to be saved? Jesus gives what has been a puzzling answer for many of us. He says you need to keep the commandments. We've had opportunity to talk about the law and what it is and how it works, so we understand at least that Jesus was speaking the truth. Be holy as I am holy, and you will be saved. This question was aimed, or this answer was aimed to get the young man to see his need for Christ. But instead, with what must have been a breath of relief, he said, "Oh, good. All these I've kept since my youth." Christ's final words to this young man, "Then go and sell all you own and give to the poor," strike at the reality that this command speaks to. His covetousness, just like ours, makes giving all that we have to the poor something that we will not do. And that ought to reveal to us the inadequacy of our adherence to every other command as well. This young man should have recognized that his actions, his behaviors were not yet up to snuff, but he had grown up in a system where his doctrine had convinced him that certain actions could be equated with holiness. And his eyes were just darkened enough to allow him to believe that he was, in fact, holy. "I haven't killed anyone. I'm not a violent man. I've kept myself from the adulteress. And I don't walk or speak to women I'm not related to." This might have been the thinking that this man had. And yet it was likely with this same sort of attitude in mind that Paul penned the words of Romans 7:7-8, words we read just at the beginning. "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead." Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, who was blameless according to the outward working of the Talmudic law of his day. Yet when he got to this commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Nope, sorry. "You will not covet." I'm on the wrong week. "You will not covet your neighbor's donkey or his wife or his house or anything else that is your neighbor's." When he got to this command, he recognized that this one couldn't be externalized. And no exercise of godliness would allow the reality of his coveting heart to go away. Like the post-Trent Catholic Church, there is a desire to make the inclinations of our heart not sin. We can in some way try to control our outward behavior. We can try to press against some of the most obvious sinful tendencies of our heart and mind, but there's nothing we can do to try to get rid of that evil bent, that penchant for what is not ours that keeps cropping up in our hearts. So we start saying to ourselves things like, "That's just human nature. Can't be that bad. We all do it. I'm sure I'm better than others." But this commandment, the 10th commandment, stands and bears testimony and will not allow us to excuse ourselves for that tendency that lies latent in our hearts. "You shall not covet." That our desires, appetites, and tendencies against the Lord is not human nature. It's not natural or normal. It's not okay. But rather, it is an evil bent which expresses itself in exactly the behavior that all the commands outlaw. In the very first verses of Psalm 119, we find not normal human nature that we'd like to excuse, but we find the godly, Christ-like nature that we ought to have. "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies and who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in keeping your statutes. And later on, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands towards your commandment, which I love. I will meditate on your statutes. We are called to love, to diligently pursue, to naturally exercise what God calls us to. And yet that's not what we find our heart regularly wanting to do. These desires, as we've described them in Psalm 119, should be our natural bent. It should be what we do when we're not thinking, when we're not paying attention and we're just on autopilot and homing pigeon mode. This should be the path our feet naturally want to trend, because why would we do anything else? This should be the desires that we have when we are paying attention and we're thinking, what would I like most right now? But that's not even close to what we find when we look at our heart. The confession summarizes our situation, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the standards, secondary standards of this church. Summarize our situation with these words. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptations of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all their parts and faculties of soul and body. Wholly defiled in all their parts and faculties of soul and body. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. These words summarize in a rather pithy way what the Lord meant when he looked down from heaven before and after the flood and said, every intention of the heart of man is only evil all the time. And it is this tendency that this command speaks to and speaks against. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:19 says, for through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. For we are left under condemnation, or we are now left under condemnation as broken and as bent. And as David describes in the Psalms, we were born in sin, unclean from the womb, and knit together in iniquity. That's our situation. And so as we look at this commandment, the strictly internal nature shows us the depth and the source of our sin. The very thing that is forbidden is the very tendency that we have. Point number two, your desire and will must be fixed. There is something in you, in the very desires and tendencies, that now needs to be fixed. Let me speak to these words with the opening words from the book of Isaiah. We read this in the prophecy of Isaiah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared up and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey knows its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. It's a wonderful picture. It's beautiful, isn't it? No, it's not beautiful or so wonderful. The Lord describes our condition as being worse off than commonly maligned animals. The Lord doesn't pick oxes and donkeys because of their IQ or their emotional intelligence. He compares us because we are every bit as stubborn in our consistency and in our insistence on going ways which kill us, which destroy us. He describes us as having sick heads and hearts, as being broken in our minds and sick in our hearts from the top of our heads to the soles of our feet. And the effects are obvious. As Paul says, all of creation groans under the sinfulness of mankind. We are, at the cellular level, no longer sound. And we could speak of this biologically, we can speak of this spiritually, we can speak of this socially. The programming of our most fundamental units is corrupted. And our souls, from our comprehension and willingness to apprehend or believe truth, to the desires, and the way those desires that we have built into us even affect the truth that we're willing to see or believe. All of that, our desires, our motivations, our tendencies, our natural bent has become twisted. And our very desires need to be fixed, or else we will not go after anything else, and we will continue getting what we're reaching for. When our culture tells us, or when scientists tell us, or anyone else, or, you know, for that matter, People magazine tells us that we are born gay, or born alcoholics, or born, insert any other statement, that might well be a threat to certain forms of Christianity. But it is not a threat to biblical Christianity. We have no problem understanding that the scriptures are true when they say that we are born with sick and twisted tendencies that bring about destruction in our societies and in our persons. We have no trouble believing that the scriptures are true when our observations bear out the fact that our very desires, our very longings, are affected by sin. Nor does that do any damage to our responsibility before God for the things that we desire and lust after and chase and get. For the wages of sin is death. We are like those that Isaiah describes. And the commandment says, contra all of this, you shall not covet. We need the Lord Jesus. We need the Father of glory to give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and of the knowledge of Him. We need the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened so that we might know the hope of His calling, that we might know the riches of His glory and the inheritance of the saints. We need Him to take out our heart of stone, insensitive, indifferent, and broken. And we need to give us a heart of flesh. We need Him to give us a heart of flesh, one that understands and feels love, life, longing with a new appetite for the first time for those things which give life, not just breath and food, but the very desires that God has given us and that bring joy and that are centered on the living God. Enlightening our minds, renewing our wills. Our catechism says He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the Gospels. We need the Holy Spirit's persuading and enabling us because it's a hard sale, because it's not what we want, because our hearts are going after everything else. And yet this is the work that the Lord brings about in us. He takes that most fundamental problem and He begins to allow us to not covet so that we might actually set our affections on something that is worthy of our affections. That change in us begins in regeneration. It begins as the Lord works faith in us, as He unites us to Christ in our effectual calling. We are justified, we are adopted, and then that work continues as He sanctifies us, as we read in Colossians, as we put off the old man and by His power put on the new man, which is being made after the image of Christ. Many of you have grown gardens, and we all know how to start a garden, right? You till up some grass in your front yard, and then you wait until it rains for that patch of land to get muddy and then become indistinguishable from your garden, your yard again, right? I've known people to get their lawnmowers out and mow between rows by midsummer because that's what the garden has turned into. Just an occasional stunted tomato plant poking up through the clover. Well, the natural tendency of the ground, as God has designed it, is to grow weeds and cover itself. And the natural tendency of your heart is to grow weeds. And it's not just the big fibrous ones that are dropping burrs and pokeberries that are a problem. It's that very tendency in the soil, that seed bank, that natural initial motion that sends out the first radical and puts down a root. And that's what is going on in your heart continually. And that's what this command speaks against. And that's how far we are from even beginning to honor this one. James tells us in James 1:14, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." He speaks of this lust or desire, lust, sin, death. And he might have said seed, sprout, shoot, plant. But from the very beginning, that initial simply desire is where things begin to get broken. In James 4:14, in case we were left thinking this is no big deal, he tells us just how bad this gets. He says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." You don't fight because of what someone else did to you or said to you. You fight and quarrel and murder and steal because of the very brokenness of your heart and the covetousness desires that so easily and naturally come out of it. But it also shows us the ugliness of the picture. If we could somehow throw ourselves in the light of being well-intentioned, ill-fated sinners, wanting to do what's right, wanting to love God, and just not quite living up to the standard. If that's the way we could cast ourselves, then maybe we would have some reason for self-pity, right? But the reason we don't obey God's commands, it turns out, is because we really don't want to obey God's commands. The reason we don't love Him and obey His commands is because from the very beginning, we don't want to love Him or obey His commands. We want to love other things. Far from being well-intentioned, ill-fated sinners, we are rather committed rebels. Our desires and wills need to be fixed. The next two points are going to be much shorter. You'll be glad for that. Because in some ways, I think the main idea this command speaks to is one we're familiar with. We ought not to covet. We ought to be content. And we're going to look at that more this evening. So our next point is we lack contentment with God's provision and we begrudge His provision in others. Again, in the section of the confession that we quoted earlier, there's one more sentence I want to read. It says, "This corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be, through Christ, pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin." Your heart has been given a major overhaul to the point where you start longing for that which is actually good. You grow a taste for something that gives life instead of death, for Jesus. And yet, the reality of that same covetous nature to put our affections on things that aren't ours and that we're not given and that we have no right to, or to want to use them in ways that we have no right to, is still there. And the confession warns us, is still sin. It doesn't become okay when we baptize it. So we will continue to struggle with this, and we will not find perfection in this fight against covetousness in this life. And yet we're given great encouragement that we can make quite a few inroads in that direction. You remember Paul's words in Philippians where he says that I have learned how to be content in all situations. Tell me that's not making quite an inroad towards overcoming the sin of covetousness. Paul tells us he has learned how to be content in all circumstances. And in Psalm 16:5, we are given these words, the words of Christ, no doubt, but words that we are given to speak in words that are increasingly becoming true of us. Psalm 16:5-6, the sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. The fact that you've been given these words to speak, not to perjure yourself, but because you are increasingly becoming the person that is able to speak these words truly, should give us confidence that this is something that the Holy Spirit is about the business of giving us the power to overcome and to grow into. So let's make some obvious statements. We're to be content with what the Lord gives us. I hope that doesn't surprise anyone. Do you have the absolute conviction that the most wise God of all creation, who knows what you need before you do and can work out all his holy purposes, everything he wants to do, he can do and does do? Do you know in the fiber of your being that the Lord who does and accomplishes all his holy will has given you the ability to do all you must and all you need to, and to find perfect joy with what you have right now? It sounds kind of obvious when we say it that way, but it's anything from obvious in the way we act, in the way we feel, and in the attitudes we cultivate in ourselves. At every moment, you have all you need to honor the Lord and to bless others and to bring about his glory right now. I am here where I am. You are where you are because of the choices you've made, because of the sins you've committed, and because of God's sovereign purposes that will work all things together for good, even where you are right now. But there's some interesting ways in which this command rubs up against a couple of the other commands. Let's think for a moment about the eighth command. Because the eighth command, which we looked at just 2 weeks ago, says that we are to seek to expand our and our neighbor's outward estate. We have a responsibility to be content with what we have, and yet we have the obligation to be productive and do more with what we have. Isn't that an interesting dynamic? Far from being a rationalization for sitting and being lazy and doing nothing and saying, calling it contentment, you are to be absolutely contented and full of joy for what you have right now and where the Lord has placed you, with all of the sorrows and all of the hardships and all of the joys. And you are to be eagerly, with an entrepreneurial spirit, actively improving and growing and helping others do more. These are not things we tend to put together, but here are the obligations the Lord lays upon you. And I think it gives us a rather full picture of what contentment looks like. We are at once to be happy with all that the Lord has given us and want nothing more than to obey him right now. But at the same time, we know that obedience means increased productivity, increasing our outward estate, and trying to help others do the same. I think that's an interesting and wonderful perspective that the Lord gives us on what he requires of us that is absent in the idea of contentment in any other religion. The Lord was not for a lack of contentment that he created. and spoke all things into existence. And your contentment will not keep you from growing, expanding, and helping others, or even getting things you want. But too often, our contentment or our lack of contentment expresses itself in these sorts of statements. If only I had that, then I would be happy. If I were married, if I were single, if I had more money, if I had more children, if I had less children, if I had money, then I'd be a moral person. In all of this, we are coveting against the wisdom of where God has placed us, where He has put us. But on top of our discontentment with our own situation, we are discontent with other people's situations, aren't we? We are called to work to expand or help our neighbor expand his outward estate, to promote their life and to promote their good name. But that's rather hard to want to do, isn't it? Because when they have more than us, and you know they didn't deserve it, and they haven't worked as hard as you. My wife tells this interesting story when we first met about how we were studying for an SCS test. And she was very pleased to do that until I got a better grade than her. And rather than rejoicing with me at my good fortune, because it was luck, she begrudged that grade to me. But I'm getting all my worst stories on Melissa out in one sermon. But we do the same with those who have more. We do this with those that have more than us, and we do the same thing with those that have less than us. We start saying to ourselves things like, "Well, if I didn't have anything to do, I wish I had as little to do as them. I wish I didn't have all these responsibilities. I wish I had more time. It would be easy if only, like them, I didn't have all this to do." And this inward sin doesn't stay inward very well. In fact, it works itself out quite quickly and quite readily, and this bitterness and discontentment eats our bones. But it doesn't just eat us from the inside out. It also begins to eat our relationship with others. Try to have an intimate friendship with someone else who you are despising and envying and begrudging all the good things that happen to them. It's not going to happen, and it's going to slowly erode every relationship in your life if you allow yourself to continue down that road. 1 Timothy 6:7 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can bring nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Point number four, we spot discontentment by discerning our motivations and listening to our brothers and sisters. Your desires are not evil. The Lord made you, and He programmed, it's the wrong word, He built desires into you. He wanted you to want to eat, because He made you to eat. He wanted you to want things, because He had purposes to fulfill that those desires would tend towards. So we can think of many good things that the Lord has given us, and He has built a desire in us for, and He has then hemmed that desire in such a way that it actually brings life and joy to us and productivity and goodness. Desire is not a bad thing. Contrary to what your guru, Hindu guru, tells you, and if you have a Hindu guru, I'd like you to speak to one of the elders. But contrary to what he might tell you, it is not desire that is the problem. It is not that you have desire, therefore something is wrong, and that if you get rid of it, it will all be okay. Killing desires may sometimes help you out, because so many of our desires are wrong. But desire is not wrong. The Indian Christian, the turn of the last century, Sadhu Sundar Singh, I think he was a Sikh initially. But he made his way walking around India and speaking as a somewhat freelance missionary and individual Christian. The man had plenty of weaknesses in his theology and method, but the man was beaten to death or nearly to death on a regular basis and continued his missionary iterations. And he tells a story about walking up to an ascetic, a man who had been depriving his body in great ways and weakening himself for years. And he said, have you reached enlightenment? Have you managed yet to kill all the desires that are in you? And the man replied that he'd not, and that he didn't have much hope that he would. And Sadhu Sindar Singh states that when these ascetics finally do manage to kill the last vestiges of desire in themselves, it is not the peaceful joy of nirvana, but it is the silence of the grave that they found. Our desires are good, but they're bent and they're broken. And when we seek out that which the Lord has made us to desire, it is good. But when we set our desire upon, or when we act upon those desires that are covetous, that is to say, they are not what the Lord has given us. They are not what the Lord has called us to. They are excessive. They are inordinate. They are unlawful. Then we are bringing that very destruction, that fire into our lap that the Proverbs warn against. How do we know that we're doing this? Well, one of the ways we know it is when we start to chase after that insatiable desire for more. Proverbs 30:15 says, "The leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied, four never say enough." You can go on to read the rest of what that says in Proverbs 30. The leech has two daughters, give and give. When we have that heart in us that is always seeking after more, always wanting more, never satisfied, like the crew of the Black Pearl, always eating, never full, always thirsty, never satisfied. A continual or intermittent howling for something, anything, just something to fill the time, to fill the void, to make us feel less empty inside. We are giving ourselves over to that covetousness that will kill us. But also ask yourself the question, what are my motivations? Am I trying to be productive or am I being covetous? And our motivations are hard to view, but it's important that you learn to question them and think about them. We're told in the Proverbs again that the heart of a man is deep water. And sometimes when we can look back on past actions, we can do a better job of discerning what our motivations were. And that might give us some perspective on our current actions. It's very hard sometimes for us to look at what we're doing right now or what we're wanting to do and gain a proper perspective on why we're doing it. But sometimes when we can look back and see our track record and see our tendencies, we can gain the perspective necessary that will tell us why it is we might be doing or wanting the very things we're doing now. Also, speak to friends. Allow friends to speak into your life. Allow people to be close enough to you that they can tell you what's going on. Because while we are really good at blinding ourselves and excusing our actions and convincing ourselves that what we're doing is right and good and holy and just and appropriate, what is not clear to us is often obvious to those around us. A friend who loves you will listen to all your selfish justifications, and then they'll pray. And then they'll look for the right time to hold up a mirror and help you to see why it is you're really doing what you're doing. The last point we want to make is that Christ came to restore your capacity for contentment and your taste for life. I like to be offensive. I sort of take a certain joy in it. When we go out to eat and my kids want mac and cheese, I take a certain joy in telling them that there's something broken with their mouths, if that's what they're wanting most. I use hot dogs as the proof of the fact that there is something not quite right with them. The fact that they ever want to eat that, period, or the fact that they would eat that when there's anything else to eat, shows that there's something intrinsically wrong. And I'm probably offending some of you. But when my children will voluntarily ask that we listen to Alvin and the Chipmunks, I take that as proof positive that they have no taste in music at all. And when there's a whole delicious dinner coming, and my kids run to the salad bar and fill up their plates with that strange, crusty, brittle cheddar cheese substitute and cut and pressed cubes of ham, I know there is something broken. There is something wrong with their taste buds. My children are smiling. This is good. Well, the Lord is somewhat offensive to us as well, and he tells us that there's something broken and there's something wrong. We have a taste not for life, but for death. We have a taste for things that don't bring us joy, happiness, but with things that bring us sorrow and death. And that's what we long for. That's what we covet. That's what we chase after. And that's what he's calling us to turn from. The scriptures say that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we can read that in the broader context of scripture with a couple of different emphases. While we were yet actively working as willing enemies of God, while we were opposing the cause, while we were volunteering for the resistance and attacking the kingdom, at that time, he sent his son to die for us. We were not simply lost and lonely sinners. We were angry and violent rebels. That's what we wanted. That's what we were working for. That's what we were pursuing. But we can just as readily read into these verses and recognize that it was while we were stopping up our ears like a viper, and we didn't think we needed Christ, and we didn't want Christ, and we gladly pursued the things that were killing us and took great relish and joy in them and told others about them, it was at that time that Christ came and not only said there's something wrong, but laid down his life and died that something might be changed in you. And he says, come and I will give you bread without cost. He says, come, you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Animals love antifreeze. You get a puddle of antifreeze on the ground and you can count on a couple dead raccoons the next morning. It's sweet. It has similar effects to recreational ethylene, only it leaves you with a much worse hangover in the morning. Ethylene glycol kills. But animals love it. And we have a taste for things that kills us. But we turn to the Lord and we say, but it's sweet. Your palate needs to change. Your desires need to change. And this is what Christ came to do. He doesn't take away the sweetness of life. He doesn't take away all the fun of life. But rather, he removes that which is artificially sweetened and toxic and gives you in its place that which is beautiful, that which is loving, that which is life-giving. My family went to brunch on December 25th. I don't know why our family was throwing a party that day, but our family went to brunch on December 25th with the home of another family member. And as bacon and omelets and all sorts of wonderful things were being passed, and I have to keep swatting my kids' hands as they reach for the M&Ms. And then somebody passed down an entire tray of smoked Norwegian lox with black caviar. I don't know where this came from. But when's the last time you were passed a tray of smoked, cold smoked Norwegian lox and caviar? And as I'm trying to convince my kids to try it, that they're never going to have the opportunity for this again because I'm never going to be spending this sort of money on a car, let alone a tray of food, I had to swat their hands again as they're reaching for the M&Ms. Our tastes are not too high, they're too low. And it takes the Lord's regenerating and redeeming work to bring us to the place where we can delight in that which is good and life-giving. But let's be warned that this is hard work. And there's no event in life that's suddenly going to convict you that it would be really good if you threw off covetousness and pursued the Lord. It's going to take the long, slow, grinding, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Like my wife and I, fresh from South Sudan, swearing off consumerism as we stuffed our carts full of barn board signs from Hobby Lobby that declared happiness is homemade. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we confess that we cannot do what you call us to in any command, and this one strikes even deeper than most. Lord, we cannot desire what we don't want, and we cannot stop desiring that which we want. But Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, not only can we do just that, but you have brought about the work in our hearts that is in fact changing our bent, our tendencies, and our natural desires. Lord, we pray that you would continue to carry that work out, and we pray that we would know how to recognize and work alongside by the power of your Holy Spirit in the work of sanctification, putting off the old man, putting on the new man, and seeing our desires honed more and more in ways that honor you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.